you're here this morning to worship with us. We have some folks back with us that have been out sick due to surgeries or traveling, whatever, and it's always good to have you in church with us. Those of you that haven't been here for a while, we're especially excited about seeing you today. It just so happens that the title of today's message is For God's Glory, and I promise you, Gabriel and I do not talk about what I'm preaching on and what he's going to be singing. It's all the Lord. And this morning, as Janie and I were driving to church, I was praying for our service, and I said, God, I know that I have plans for this morning. I know Gabriel has plans for this morning, but we just want you to direct our steps. So that song was, he was directing our steps, Gabriel. It could not have been any better. And so thank you for leading us in worship this morning. Well, we're continuing to follow the upward path to worship in the Psalms of Ascent. And we've seen how these 15 psalms are divided into groups of three, with a psalm of trouble, a psalm of trust, a psalm of triumph, much like life, right? And today we come to the fifth and final group of three. That means we're on the last leg of our journey through this series. I know it's been a long time coming. And all three of the psalms in this final group kind of focus on Zion, on Jerusalem, which is appropriate since they are traveling up to Jerusalem to worship. And that's why we've come here this morning, right? In God's house is to worship, to experience His presence, to glorify Him. Well, today's psalm is sort of unique, and it is much longer than the others that we've studied, and it's really more historical. The background of this passage recalls David's vow to find a place for the Ark of the Covenant to rest. And the importance of this goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, where God instructs Moses about the Ark of the Covenant. God says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim which are on the ark of testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So this was not just a fancy piece of furniture to be placed in the tabernacle, was it? It represented the very presence, the very word of God. Then we fast forward to Numbers chapter 2, and we read where God instructed Moses regarding how the tribes of Israel were to set up camp. In the very center of the camp was the tabernacle, which housed the ark. On the east side, there were the tribes of Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. On the south side, Reuben, Simeon, Gad. On the west side, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin. And on the north side, Dan, Asher, Naphtali. So where was the ark? The presence of God in the center of the camp. Well, the background of the ark is further established in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7. In chapter 4, we read that the Israelites were at war with the Philistines. The Israelites decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle, thinking it would guarantee victory. We need to understand, this was not prompted by God. He did not tell them to do this. It's as if they were treating the ark as some kind of superstitious lucky charm. Well, the Philistines defeated the Israelites, and God allowed the ark to be captured by the Philistines. When Eli, the judge of Israel for over 40 years, heard that the ark had been captured, he fell backward, broke his neck, and died. Then when his pregnant daughter-in-law heard that the ark had been taken, that Eli had died, and her husband Phinehas, who was an evil son of Eli, had been killed in battle, she went into labor. Just before dying, after giving birth to a son, she named the child Ichabod, which means, "Where is the glory?" And her last words were, "The glory has departed Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." That's the significance of the ark in the Old Testament. Then in chapters 5 and 6, we read about the plagues that came upon the Philistines when they had the ark in their possession. The plagues were so bad, they returned it to Israelite territory. Well, David knew that Israel was at its best when God was at its center. So one of David's first acts as king was to return the ark to the city of Jerusalem. He desired to restore worship in Israel with God at the center of that worship. And it was all for God's glory. So in today's text, Israel is thinking back to a time when they could not gather for worship. A time when the Ark of the Covenant had been absent from Jerusalem. There was no temple. There was no tabernacle. A time when they missed the glory of God's presence. They missed worshiping Him. And I think there are a few things we can learn from them regarding the glory of God's presence in our life and in the life of our church. First of all, we notice that there was a passion for God's glory. Look at verses 1 through 5. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So verse 1 begins with a prayer, Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. Now we know that David certainly experienced a lot of hardships in serving the Lord. He had to run for his life from Saul. And even when he finally became king after Saul's death, he had to flee Jerusalem because one of his sons was trying to take the throne. We know he had a very dysfunctional family, right? But the afflictions here most likely refer to the troubles David faced in moving the ark back to Jerusalem in restoring worship. So the passage begins by asking God to remember David and all of these hardships he had endured. Next, the psalm recalls David's promise to find a dwelling place for the Lord. Look at verses 3 through 5 again. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So David had sworn an oath to God that he would not rest until he found a dwelling place for the Lord, a place for the ark to rest. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So initially David brought the ark to Jerusalem, placed it inside a tent that he had prepared, but eventually he felt that the tent wasn't enough. A little later we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. So after David was settled in his house, the Lord had given him rest, given him peace. He wasn't okay with the fact that he was living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remained in a tent. He wanted to build a house for God. And we know that David was denied that privilege, wasn't he? But this desire of David to build a house for God speaks of his consuming passion to be in the presence of God and experience His glory. So David had many difficulties in life, many afflictions. But the hardships this psalm speaks of aren't the ones we normally think of about David, but the hardships of restoring worship in Jerusalem. Thinking back to how God had instructed Moses to set up camp with the ark at the center, David wanted God at the center of Israel again. And you know, if we compare ourselves to David, we might think, well, David killed a giant. He was God's pick to be king. He was a warrior. He led a nation. We may be thinking, I'm not David. There was something unique about David. He was a man after God's own heart. And all of that is true. But this desire to have God at the center of his life, was not about talents or abilities or callings. It was about a love relationship. You see, David had been taught that he was to love God with all his heart, soul, and might, and he did. So we might not have all that David had. We might not experience all that David experienced. But there's one thing about David that we can and should have, and that's his heart. His passion to see God's people gathered together, worshiping and glorifying God. So here's the application. Do we have that kind of passion? That kind of heart? Do we really love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might? Are we passionate about God being glorified in our life, in the life of our church, and in our community? If so, how does that look in our life? Is it displayed in our relationships, in our workplace, in our community? Now, a good way to figure out the answer to those questions is to consider who or what we worship. Not just at church, but in our daily life. Who or what gets our praise? Who or what gets our focus, our time, our energy? So the first thing we see, the first example we see from David and Israel is that there must be a passion for God's glory. Secondly, we see the pursuit of God's glory. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy. So the people remembered how David's passion for God's glory drove him to pursue God's glory. He and his men heard that the ark was in Ephrathah, in the region of Bethlehem, and they set out to find it. It had been in the fields of the woods, a reference to the remote city of Kiriath-Jearim, and it had been there for 20 years. Well, verse 7 speaks of the people's desire to worship. And in verse 8, we see the prayer of the people, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. So their prayer was, God, make your presence known. Visit us with your glory and power. And notice in verse 9, they prayed for the priest to be clothed with righteousness, personal holiness. They understood that the spiritual leaders had to be right with God if they were going to lead the people in worship. It's important for you to pray for your pastors and your elders and for Gabriel. So verses 6 through 9 describe their pursuit of God's glory. The priests are clothed with righteousness. God's people sing and celebrate with joy. The whole picture is a beautiful description of pure and joyful worship before the Lord. They sang of a time when the ark was found and returned to Jerusalem. You see, when the Philistines returned it to Israel, it was forgotten and left in that remote region for 20 years. So the people remembered the 20-year spiritual drought, the absence of God's glory and presence. And they pursued the presence of God. They pursued His glory. Now, you wouldn't think that believers today would experience spiritual drought since God lives in us, would you? But we do. Why is that? Well, could it be that we've left God's presence in some remote region of our mind and heart? It's there, but it's way in the back with a lot of stuff stacked in front of it that we have allowed in. So God's presence is sort of out of sight, out of mind. And we find ourselves in a spiritual desert, dry and thirsty. How do we make our way back through all of that stuff? How do we get back on track in pursuing God's presence? We do it through prayer, through worship, obedience, sharing our faith, fulfilling God's purpose, serving Him, ministering to others. The simple spiritual disciplines of the faith. All of those things are part of pursuing God's glory and living in His presence. So we must have a passion for God's glory, a passion that will move us to the pursuit of God's glory, and then finally we see the promise of God's glory. Look at verses 10 through 18. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall sit upon the throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So in verses 10 through 12, they pray that God would remember the promises He had made to David. We read about that promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, where God promises to appoint a place for His people, to plant them in a place of their own. He promises that an offspring of David will build a house for God, and that He, God, will establish David's throne forever. But notice in verse 12 of today's text, there was both a conditional and an unconditional aspect to this promise that God made to David. It was conditional in that God told David, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. So blessing is attached to obedience, isn't it? However, there was also an unconditional aspect of the promise, because verse 11 tells us the Lord has sworn in truth to David, He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. So despite the disobedience of David's descendants, God's promise stood firm. God's fulfillment of His promise was not just a human descendant of David on the throne, but God's own Son, a root and branch of David. Now look at verses 13 and 14, where we find God's promise to dwell with His people. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I've desired it. So these verses tell us that God has chosen Zion for His ultimate dwelling place. But Zion doesn't just refer to the physical city of Jerusalem, does it? If we consider the whole scope of Scripture, we understand that it also refers to God's people and to the new Jerusalem, the new heavenly Zion. So verses 13 and 14 speak of God's promise to dwell with His people. And we have seen that promise fulfilled, haven't we? God dwelt with us symbolically through the ark. He dwelt with us physically through the incarnation of Christ. He dwells with us today spiritually through the Holy Spirit, and He will dwell with us eternally in the new heaven and in the new earth. And notice in verses 15 to 16, the Lord promises to bless His people with abundant provisions. He will clothe their spiritual leaders with the blessings of salvation, and all the saints will experience great joy for all of eternity. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that these things are being fulfilled in us today in our salvation through Christ. Listen to verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are the priest, clothed in righteousness. We are the saints, God's covenant people who sing for joy. And notice in verses 17 and 18, still looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah, God promises to make the horn of David grow, to prepare a lamp for His anointed. The horn is a symbol for strength, and the lamp is a symbol for light, life, and goodness. Both a reference to Jesus, the true anointed one who will come and rule with all power, with all knowledge, for all of time. And in that day, the enemies of the Lord will be completely defeated, put to shame forever. But upon Himself, His crown shall flourish. The promise of the glory of God. The fact that His crown is flourishing speaks of the glory of Christ. The glory that was previewed for us on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory that John records about his great vision in the book of Revelation. And notice the contrast here between the people of God and the enemies of God. This reminds us that there are only two types of people in this world, those who belong to God and those who do not. And Psalm 132 speaks of two types of clothing we will receive. God will clothe His people with salvation and His enemies with shame. And the type of clothing we will receive all depends on whether we're trusting God for salvation through Jesus Christ. All of God's promises to us. His promise to dwell with His people forever. His promise to bless us with His complete salvation are fulfilled in Jesus' reign in the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven. We read in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now you might be wondering this morning, why is the promise of God's glory so important? Listen to these words of Jesus regarding the signs of the times and the end of the age. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus is returning tomorrow, but I'm suggesting that He could. In fact, those statements from Jesus could easily be the headlines in today's newspaper, couldn't they? And this is why the promise of God's glory is so important. According to John's vision, a day is coming where all of those things will be no more. The things that frighten us, hurt us, anger us, will not exist in the New Jerusalem. Then John writes in verses 22 through 27, But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So here's the thing. Those who are clothed in shame will never enter this city. But those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ have the promise of God's glory. the passion, pursuit, promise of God's glory is all right there in Psalm 132. And all of this should be reflected in the way we do life, in our worship, in our serving, but it should also be reflected in our relationships, our jobs, our neighborhoods. In other words, if we are a follower of Jesus and we love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind, there should be a deep desire in our heart to bring glory to Him in the way we think, in the way we behave, and in the way we serve. Well, I want us to worship the Lord this morning as we come to the table. I want us to ask Him to search our hearts, to show us anything that is in our life that is not glorifying Him. Let us pray together. Father, we give You praise this morning for who You are, for Your great love for us, a love that was so great You gave Your Son for us, for our sin, that we might walk in power and victory and peace, confidence,